When I went for the first time, the only time really, to Texas, we were visiting one of our friends there. And if you're a tourist going to like San Antonio area, there's really one thing you have to see, right? What do you have to see when you visit San Antonio? The Alamo, of course, right? And now I almost didn't. Because back when Lauren was there the first time with her family or with Brittany, our friend, they had gone to see the Alamo, and I don't know what Lauren was expecting, but it didn't meet her expectations. It wasn't so great. And so between Brittany, our friend, and Lauren, they'd been telling me for years, like, the Alamo is not even worth seeing. It's just this like little building and whatever. And so by the time we got to San Antonio, I was like, well, you know, we're in San Antonio, so we might as well see it, all right? But so we turned the corner, and I'm like, wow, that's amazing. I mean, by this point, I was expecting like this little molehill kind of thing, like around the corner. But it's funny how expectations can really shape how you experience life. For better or for worse. And now we can't get rid of our expectations. We need expectations in some ways to survive. That I expect if I'm going to sit down on this pew, it's going to hold my weight. I don't need to be examining every chair I sit down in. That would be a hindrance to my quality of life, I feel like. So we have to expect some things out of life. But misplaced expectations can be very dangerous, and especially when it comes to faith, when it comes to the things on the level of our soul, the convictions that we have, the things that we believe and expect most deeply. If our expectations are not exactly in God and what God has promised, our faith can quickly lead us into disappointment and disillusionment, and as we see on Palm Sunday, even violence. By the end of Holy Week. So while we can't get rid of expectations, what we need are God-sized and gospel-shaped expectations. One of the things I think is so interesting about the Palm Sunday story is it has so many layers to it, and a lot of those layers have to do with the different expectations different people had of the Messiah, of the King, of God's promises, of who Jesus was on Palm Sunday. And they really bubble up to the surface on Palm Sunday as Jesus enters into Jerusalem. And we read this story a little bit earlier, but I want to look at a couple of the groups who have certain expectations for what's going on and what should be going on that day. The first group I want to look at is the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the scribes, the powers that be in the temple. And what the Pharisees and the other religious leaders at the time expected of Jesus, expected of the Messiah, was minimal. They had almost no expectations for what God would do. In fact, you see on Palm Sunday that their thinking is almost totally political and pragmatic. There's no real expectation for what God will do. And so they try to silence all of the excitement. What is that? That's not even a word. They try to silence the excitement. They try to quell the expectations of the crowds and of the children who are shouting Hosanna in the temple. They try and silence them. And it kind of reminds me of when I would be messing around with my little brother when we were growing up, and all of a sudden something would go awry, and he would be crying for some reason. I don't know what he would have been crying, what I would have done to him. But as soon as he started crying, it was kind of like, shh, be quiet. I needed to silence him because we really don't want to get mom and dad involved in this, right? And that's kind of the Pharisees on Palm Sunday. They're like, all right, we're doing okay here. You know, we're doing okay as the leaders and the powers that be here in the temple. But we have the Romans there, and we don't want to be too loud. They're not going to like all of this king talk. So let's quiet it down. We don't want to get the big, you know, Caesar involved in any of this. And that's what the Romans or the religious leaders are thinking. On that Sunday. They're not expecting anything that God is going to do. They're just trying to manage the situation to maintain what they already have. So they have almost no expectations for God. And in fact, God and what Jesus is doing is an interruption to what they're expecting and looking to do and have in Jerusalem. But then you have the crowds. And the crowds have big but very specific expectations for what God is supposed to do. They're shouting Hosanna. They're calling Jesus the Son of David. They're waving their palms. And Hosanna is this cry for salvation. And that word for the crowds that day was filled with these specific expectations that God would claim victory over all of the Gentiles, over the Romans, over everyone who was keeping Israel, the Jewish people, from power and from all the promises of God, that God was going to defeat them, that God was going to take them down. And they quote Psalm 118, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And Psalm 118 is an image of really a king coming back from a military victory to give praises at the altar of God. And this is what the crowds are expecting, as best we can tell, when Jesus enters into Jerusalem. They're expecting the entrance of this military king who will claim a military political victory over all of Israel's enemies. And as the week moves on, day in and day out, their expectations are unmet. Jesus isn't the valiant warrior king who's going to rile up an army to take down the Romans. And their unmet expectations lead to disappointment, and then by Good Friday, violence. The shouts of Hosanna turn to shouts of crucify him. You see, both the religious leaders and the crowds had expectations of where God should be and what God should do. And those expectations blinded them to being able to see where God actually was and what God was actually doing. And it's that lack of recognition that makes Jesus weep on Palm Sunday. It says, as he came near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "If you, even you, had only recognized on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." And he foresees how this is going to lead to the destruction of Jerusalem. And he says it will happen because you did not recognize the time of your visitation from God. So all of these people, even the one shouting Hosanna, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," their expectations have blinded them to seeing what God is really doing. And Jesus, on the other hand, is perfectly in tune, of course, with what God has in mind. You see, just a chapter earlier, just a few verses before they're entering into Jerusalem, Jesus tries to kind of manage the expectations of at least his disciples. It says, Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside by themselves and said to them on the way, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised." So Jesus understands the purposes of God, is aware of what God is doing. He tries to get others to see, but he doesn't. He can't get them to see. Their eyes are blinded by their own expectations. So let's see where God is and isn't then on Palm Sunday. We're going to read verses 12 through 17. I think it's instructive to us. "Then Jesus entered the temple," which is where you would expect to find God. Not where Jesus is in the temple, but in the temple at least. "And he drives out all who were selling and buying in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. He said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers.'" And so God is not with those who are seeking to profit from religion, blocking out the places of prayer. "The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he cured them." God is with the blind and the lame. "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the amazing things that he did and heard the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,'" God is with the children. who are crying out, Hosanna. They became angry and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus says, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for themselves? And so what we see is that as Jesus walks through Jerusalem and into the temple, God isn't with the opportunists and the spiritual big shots and all of the places and with all the people who everyone assumes God is with, has blessed. God is with the blind and the lame and the children whose expectations have not been set yet or have been blown up by what life and the suffering of life has brought upon them. And Jesus is able to be aware of this, to find God where God truly is at work. And just a few chapters later, we get a glimpse into how he is able to do this. Because as he prays in the garden on the night he's betrayed, right before he goes and is arrested and is put on trial and goes to the cross, he says this very simple prayer. He tells God, you know, I don't want to suffer. But then he says, not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done. That's a prayer that turns over our expectations in exchange for God's promises. It says, whatever I wanted, whatever I expect out of life, whatever I expect will make me happy and fulfilled, here it is. I'm going to tell you what it is, God, but ultimately I'm going to turn it over to you. And I'm going to trust in your promises and your purposes and your way for me instead. And so, like I said, we need God-sized and gospel-shaped expectations. Some of us here this morning are like those religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, even Pilate, who really were not even really looking for God in our day-to-day life. We're trying to manage our life to be just the way we want it to be. And we might even say a prayer when we're in need, and we might even thank God for the beautiful day, but generally our expectations are that God is a distant God who might be there when we need for him, but is mostly kind of on the outskirts of our lives. We're not really expecting much of God at all. We don't have the God that Paul writes about in Ephesians chapter 3. When he says, I pray that you would have power, that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. How many of us live lives with that God day in and day out? Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine. Excuse me. How many of us expect a God who can do abundantly far more than anything we can ask or imagine? How many of us live with that God? The God who any moment can transform ordinary life into an experience of the divine. Who can turn the worst of our sufferings into character, into a witness to his glory and goodness. So we need to pray, if that's us this morning, we need to pray, not my will, but yours be done. Not my ambitions, not my little prayers, not asking God to bless my godless methods of manipulating my surroundings to meet my expectations of life. Not my will, but yours be done. Your will, that you would bring salvation even to the most unlikely, that sin would be forgiven, that addictions would be broken, that our boredom would be replaced by purpose, that enemies would turn into friends, that sorrow would give way to joy, that death would be transformed and redeemed into life. Your will be done. God, do what you are going to do in my life, no matter what my expectations are. We need God-sized expectations, and we need gospel-shaped expectations. So some of us might find ourselves relating to God kind of like the crowds on that Palm Sunday. We call it maybe a little bit of a prosperity gospel. that my expectations and my wants shape my idea about God and my expectations for what God should do. In which case, God's will then looks an awful lot like the American dream. That God would give me, then God should give me the white picket fence and 2.5 children and all of the thing, the big houses, the nice cars, or at least decent and comfort. My wants, my expectations decide what God should do, as opposed to the other way around. And friends, the antidote to this is not just reading the Bible, because the crowds read the Bible. The crowds knew their Bible. I mean, they're quoting Psalm 118. Probably most of you didn't know that they were quoting Psalm 118. They were. They knew their Bibles. But we can still read the Bible in a way that is shaped by our own wishes. And we find what's in the Bible that's what we want it to say. That we're, oh yeah, God promised. It just so happens that God is promising all of the things that I want. And you know, I'm not against devotionals, but we pick out devotionals that talk about all of the blessings, you know, 365 days of blessing. We pick out devotionals and little snippets of scriptures that tell us God wants us to have exactly, just so happens, what we want to have. And we are setting ourselves up then for having our faith destroyed and being disillusioned with who God actually is. And it can actually turn in, as we saw last week, to violence. That anyone who gets in the way of those expectations and those wants are not just opposing me, but they're enemies of God and worthy of my wrath. So when we have those very specific expectations of God, God is going to disappoint us. God is not going to show up every place we think God should show up. God is not going to deliver us in exactly the ways that we think God should deliver us from whatever problems we have. God is not going to answer all of our prayers in all the ways that we want God to answer our prayers. And we then need to pray, not my will, but yours be done. We need to stop looking for God in all of the places of my wishes and wants, and develop an awareness of the gospel, where we see that God actually usually shows up among the broken and the oppressed, the rejected and the sinful, and all of the crosses of the world, and all of the crosses of our lives. That is where God usually shows up. If you want to expect God to show up, expect God to show up among the lost and the broken and the mourning. Expect God to show up in your times of suffering and struggle, in your questions and your doubts. Those are gospel-shaped expectations. So friends, if we learn nothing else from Palm Sunday this year, may we learn to give up our own expectations of what God should do and where God should be. Throw out our expectations for life, for God, for faith, and let our eyes be open to the God who can do more than we can ask or imagine, who constantly wants to replace our little human expectations with kingdom dreams. Because I don't know about you, but I don't want my expectations to blind me to a true encounter with the living God. Because on that day, on that Palm Sunday, no one expected or even considered the possibility that God could be found on a cross. That God would subject himself to the sorrows and suffering of the world. But that is exactly where God showed up. That is exactly where God showed us how high and wide and long and deep is his love. That is exactly where God did abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine. So friends, let's look for God on the cross and find in him salvation and hope and grace. Let's pray. God, we each bring this morning different crosses in our own lives, different sorrows and sufferings, different parts of our lives where we might even be wondering, God, where in the world are you? And God, we pray that you would help us to sit at the foot of those crosses long enough to realize that you aren't on the other side of the fence. You aren't on the other side of our suffering. You aren't in the big houses and the nice cars and the sunny days. God, you are right there on the cross with us. You are right there in the midst of our suffering, even using our suffering to transform our understanding of what we are called to in this life. So God, help us to sit at the foot of your cross and find you there and sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lamb who was slain for us and for our salvation."